Everyone should have a handout, Ten Commandments. If you don't, I've got more up here. Strangely enough, that's not the title. The title of Brother Allen's talk is The Black Streak Remover.
Good afternoon, brethren. Bring the love of Sister Kathy and all of our Antioch brethren. And I want to start off with a story that occurred some time ago. Sister Kathy and I had just purchased a used car, and I was going over it, and I found that it was very clean, except for one black streak down the side of the car. And I said to Sister Kathy, you know what we need here? We really need some black streak remover to get that black streak off the car. So we went about our business, and I was tinkering around in the garage. And a while later, I looked out in the street, and in the gutter right in front of our house, and we live on a court, so there's only 7 houses on our court. No one ever leaves anything out in front of our court. So I walked out there, and I picked up. It was a spray bottle, and I picked it up, and the brand on the bottle was Black Streak Remover. There was just enough Black Streak Remover left in the bottle to clean the black streak off of our car. So that was really truly an amazing experience, and my amazement has only grown with the passage of time. It took me a while to actually process that experience and get everything I could out of it. And as I've grown spiritually, my thoughts have expanded and deepened on this experience. This reinforced 2 great truths for me. First, it reinforced how the Lord supervises our smallest daily affairs for our spiritual development. And second, it reinforced how our Lord's merit is the real black streak remover. And these are the themes we'll be discussing today. Now, beginning with the theme of our Lord supervising our affairs, do you think that this cleaner bottle was placed on the street, right there, so you can see it, by coincidence? I don't know how we'd even compute the odds of the black streak remover bottle being placed outside our driveway a few minutes after I said, we really need a black streak remover. I had never heard of the product before. I believe the odds were impossible. Impossible unless our Lord intervened to make them possible. With God, all things are possible. I believe that the reason for this experience was spiritual, not mathematical, not material. Why did God provide this black streak remover to us at the time that it was provided? Was it because we had to remove the black streak immediately or there would be a real disaster in our lives? No. Obviously, could have waited to clean the car. I've come up with what I consider to be the reasons the Lord provided this experience. First, it was a practical demonstration of our Lord's abundant power to provide for even small things that we might have need of, and this has made it a real faith-strengthening experience. It's a very practical demonstration that he's nearby watching and interacting with us. See, that's what we need to feel, that he's close by interacting with us. The provision of the material black streak remover for our temporal benefit was insignificant. The important lesson is that we'll be given spiritual blessings if we need and desire spiritual blessings. In this case, our strength, faith, and closeness to our Lord were the important spiritual benefits. Not that we were able to use the black streak remover to remove a black streak off of our car. Another reason why the Lord provided the black streak remover was that it would cause us to consider and interpret the experience. It would make us think about why the black streak remover was provided. We would then understand the Lord better, how and why he does what he does. Each of us can recall experiences like this, where we were shown in a seemingly small way that our Lord is close by to help us. So, what are these experiences? They're Jesus talking to us. See, there's a constant dialogue that should be happening between our Lord and our new creature. These are little talks, by the way. They're a dialogue with our best friend. Jesus talks to us through these experiences, and we answer him by how well we understand that it's him talking to us and by how grateful we are for the conversation. It's so vitally important that we talk with our Savior. We can do this in many ways. For instance, we can talk to him in prayer. Then there's our dialogue with him when we study the Bible. But we have our most vivid communications with Jesus when we review our experiences with him in prayer, applying the Christian principles we've learned in our Bible studies to our life experiences. See, there's the book work and the lab work, isn't there? But the most important reason why the Lord gave us this experience was that it strengthened and deepened our understanding of and reliance on our Lord's cleansing merit. Now, there may be someone here that needs this particular lesson as much as I needed it. So the Lord provides these experiences with great economy. I've had a wonderful dialogue with our Lord regarding this experience as it relates to the imputation of the merit of Christ to our sins. We can think of the black streak on our car as a symbol of sin, and the black streak remover as a symbol for the merit of Christ. If we can use these symbols to help us better understand sin and its removal. For the remainder of this talk, I'll pose and respond to a series of questions on sin and the removal of sin. So first of all, what is sin? Sin is any transgression against God's perfect law. It's an action by the mind or body that creates an evil condition. Here we are as spirit-begotten Christians, different. How are we as spirit-begotten Christians different from the world of mankind when it comes to sin and sin atonement? Of course, in one sense of the word, all are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are hopeless without God's forgiveness. But the Spirit begotten, because of our current standing of full faith justification in Christ, have forgiveness in advance of the world of mankind in mediation. So I'll be talking today about sin as it relates to the new creation. Now, where does the sin in our lives come from? Because of the fall of Adam, we were all born with a black streak of sin in our fallen human nature. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. So how were we shapen in iniquity at our conception? Well, we were actually misshapen by heredity. And then we continued to be misshapen to the extent that we were subject to the aspects of sin that prevailed in our lives. What are the categories of sin? There are various ways to categorize sin. For instance, we might say that there are three broad categories of sin. There are fully willful sins. Which, when committed with full knowledge of the sinfulness of the action, full intention of the will, and full ability to resist the sin, come under full divine condemnation. There are partly willful sins, which are committed with partial knowledge and partial intention of the will. The parts of these sins that trace to Adam's fall are offset by our Lord's merit. For the willful parts, we receive stripes to help us learn to overcome our willfulness. Then there are sins committed in complete ignorance or weakness. These are unintentional sins against God's perfect laws of righteousness and are completely offset by the ransom through our prayer requests. Now, understanding these categories has helped me understand the synotoma process. Although for me it seems impossible to distinguish between fully willful, partially willful, and unintentional sins, even in myself. And we shouldn't even be making those judgments about anyone else. So here's a two-part definition that I found to be a bit more helpful in understanding God's forgiveness. First, there are sins that we committed before we became new creatures. Second, there are sins that we've committed after we became new creatures. There's a dividing line there, isn't there? These sins, these latter sins that we've committed after we became new creatures, are called trespasses. Now, both of these categories are atoned for by our Lord's sacrifice. But what are the corresponding atonement processes that lead to God's forgiveness? Well, let's remember that God did not forgive original sin, did he? Sometimes call it Adamic sin. Instead, he provided an atonement for it. Christ's merit imputed to us. That's what Christ died for, right? Our Lord died for the sin of Adam. For just the one original sin and all sins that grew out of that original sin. The sin of Adam affected the body, mind, and morals of the whole race. The imputation of Christ's merit to our flesh made us reckoned perfect in God's sight. And from the time that anyone is begotten of the Holy Spirit, all things become new. Since we have no legal liability of original Adamic sin against us after spirit begetting, that takes care of the category of sins we accumulated prior to our consecration, legally. But what about the mistakes we make subsequent to our becoming new creatures? When we now come to the throne of heavenly grace as new creatures and ask for forgiveness, we're not asking for forgiveness of original Adamic sin. We're asking for forgiveness of our trespasses, which because we as new creatures did not manage our fallen flesh properly. Our Lord refers to these in Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, the word trespass is from Strong's 3900, literally meaning a sideslip, a temporary blunder, an unintentional false step from the narrow way from which we need to right ourselves as quickly as possible. But our trespasses are related to Adamic sin. Why? Because they result from trespasses which we as new creatures commit unintentionally against the divine law, because entrapped or ensnared by our fleshly weaknesses, influenced by the surrounding conditions and temptations of life. Technically, it's our flesh that sins, but our new creature is held accountable for the conduct of our flesh. Remember, Brother Russell gives the example of us having a dog on a leash. The leash bites a dog. Who's responsible? We didn't control the dog. We're responsible. So our trespasses are charged to us as new creatures when we've been lax in our oversight of our flesh. They are the spots and wrinkles mentioned by Brother Paul in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So how are we legally cleansed from these mistakes after our accepted consecration? These trespasses are also atoned by our Lord's imputed merit, but in a different time and way. They're forgiven as we daily go to the throne of grace, make clear confessions of our trespasses to our Heavenly Father, and ask that we be forgiven. We're looking for these spots day by day as black streaks on a robe of righteousness. And when we find them, we must apply for our Lord's black streak remover to remove them right away. This teaches us the ongoing value of our Lord's merit. There is nothing in the universe more valuable than our Lord's merit. Nothing. Our ongoing forgiveness requires that we have ongoing faith in the efficacy of Christ's merit and that we continually look to Jesus as our Redeemer and Advocate. But the sins committed before and after our spirit beginning have left their marks upon our characters. So even though they're legally removed from God's sight, we still have much work to do to remove their effects upon our characters. This is the work we signed up for at consecration. And in order to maintain our proper relationship with God, we need to keep clean so that we can have His help through Christ in continuing the work of perfecting our characters. So what's the result of our trespasses on our characters as Christians? Because the sin is the breaking of God's law, anyone who sins experiences some separation from God. That's an immediate consequence. The degree of separation being dependent upon the intention of the will regarding the sin. See, we even have that in our civil courts of law. A jury and a judge tries to determine intent. A decision to sin is a decision to separate from God. Adam made his choice to sin and stay with Eve. But the tremendous price he paid was separation from God. Now it's noteworthy that the New Testament Greek word for sin is hamartano, meaning to miss the mark and so to not share in the prize. That sounds scary, doesn't it? This gives extra force to Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So putting this together, does it mean that when we trespass, we miss the mark and so we won't win the prize? No. Because then Jesus would be the only one to attain the prize, since he's the only one who was sinless. In the context, Paul gives us hope because he was still striving against the trespasses in his own fallen nature. Let's read the context of Philippians 3:14 and we'll feel better. Philippians 3:12 through 16 from the Weymouth. I do not say that I have already won the race or have already reached perfection. But I am pressing on, striving to lay hold of the prize for which also Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not imagine that I have yet laid hold of it. But this is something I do. Forgetting everything which is past and stretching forward to what lies in front of me with my eyes fixed on the goal. I love that. I push on to secure the prize of God's heavenward call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature believers, I love that too, cherish these thoughts. And if in any respect you think differently, that also God will make clear to you. But whatever be the point that we have already reached, let us persevere in the same course. And I find it strangely comforting that the great apostle Paul was struggling with his trespasses just like I struggle with my trespasses. But why do you think he counseled us to forget everything which is past? Paul didn't want us to forget the lessons from our sins of the past. He wanted us to put away any corrosive regret that would weaken our new mind. That's what he was referring to. Regret can be a good thing if when we make a mistake, we regret it and then improve our behavior as a result of that regret. Not all regret is bad. Some regret is good. But if after we have improved our behavior, if we continue to spin regret around in our minds for long periods, that's not healthy. That will only weaken us. And we need to find a way to get off of that merry-go-round. Have you ever gotten on that merry-go-round and around? It wears you out, doesn't it? Reprint 3203. If we lose sight of the fact, I was working on this talk. A sister sent me this quote. This is the point. When I read her note, I was working on this part of the talk. If we lose sight of the fact that God regards us from the standpoint of the will, if we get to thinking of ourselves and God's estimate of us according to the flesh, we are sure to get proportionally into darkness and confusion and discouragement. That's from our pastor. Do you think he lived this? I'll suggest one way to get free from debilitating regret. Write down your trespass on paper. Ask the Lord's forgiveness for that trespass. Take that paper and rip it up into little pieces. Make sure they're really tiny pieces. You don't want anybody else finding your trespass, do you? Throw them away and forget about it. Don't forget the lesson. Forget about the mistake. Don't let the past control and weaken your resolve to strengthen your character. Do what St. Paul said, stretch forward to what lies in front of you. If we can do that, we'll feel really good, and we'll be better Christians for it. Now, what are some of the characteristics of sin? What are some causes of sin? And why does sin have to be removed from our lives and from the entire universe? There will be a time when there is no sin in the entire universe. Our Lord has told us that sin will enslave us. Sin is addictive and contagious. It doesn't matter what country you live in, whether it be in the most autocratic regime, or whether we live in this land of the free. If we allow it, sin will control us and will put us in chains of bondage. It will subjugate us and we will not be free. Now, someone might be thinking, Brother Alan, what's with all this negative sin talk? If we strive for the fruits of the Spirit, won't that take care of the sin? Well, we really need to be doing both of these things at the same time, don't we? Taking out and putting in. Each day we need to be pulling the worldly weeds of sin and planting the spiritual flowers of righteousness. We need to be striving for the fruits of the Spirit, and at the same time, we need to be aware of the sin traps that the world, the flesh, and the devil are continually setting for us. Continually. We're trying to be in Christ moment by moment. They're, by moment, they're trying to trap us. If we don't watch carefully where we're going, we'll fall into a sin trap. There's an animal trapping technique. Maybe you've seen it from the old jungle movies, where a large pit is dug and camouflaged with brush. Then the animals are driven towards the pit. They fall into the trap because they are being driven from behind and are not looking for the pitfalls in front of them. Let's keep our heads up and watch where we're putting our feet, what we're looking at, what we're thinking, and what we're speaking. In Exodus 20 and 2, God was talking about more than just the Exodus from Egypt when he spoke these words before he gave Israel the Ten Commandments. I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He was talking about the eventual deliverance of all mankind from the bondage of sin and death. We've been delivered early. We too were once in the land of Egypt, once in the worldly house of bondage, but Christ has set us free. The thought of bondage to sin was explained by Jesus in John 8:31-34, again from the Weymouth, John 8:31-34, Weymouth. Jesus therefore said to those of the Jews who had now believed in him, and these are the ones that had believed in him already, "As for you, if you hold fast to my teaching, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." "We are the descendants of Abraham," they answered, "and have never at any time been in slavery to anyone." "What do these words of yours mean? You shall become free." "In most solemn truth, I tell you," replied Jesus, "that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, the reason Jesus gave his life for us was to ransom our race from sin slavery. He saw that we were hopelessly bound by sin with no chance of ever getting free without his help. And it was only getting worse. Sin doesn't get better by ignoring it. It won't go away without positive action. Sin reproduces itself. It stains everything it touches. It's never satisfied. It can only make us feel unhappy, discouraged, hopeless, disloyal, condemned, weak, separated, and unloved. Have any of you felt that in your life at times? If God were to allow sin to exist for eternity, then there would always be unhappiness. He wants us to be happy. Unhappiness in the universe for eternity. I always think of our Lord's words in John 13:17, Phillips. "Once you have realized these things, you will find your happiness in doing them." The world wants us to think we'll be happy by sinning. So the pursuit of righteousness will make us happy, peaceful, encouraged, hopeful, loyal, approved, strong, united, and loved. We can all testify that this is a much better life to live. So we must, as Proverbs 4:23 tells us, and this is a life text for me, "Keep thy heart," our character, "with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now, earlier I mentioned the Ten Commandments, and I want to discuss how they relate to our walk today as God's people. And incidentally, the Ten Commandments are stated twice in the Bible with slightly different wording. They're stated in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Love is the highest expression of God's law, and we do find love expressed in the Ten Commandments. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he responded with two: love God and love your neighbor, meaning everyone else. The first three of the Ten Commandments direct us to the love of God, and the last seven direct us to the love of our neighbors. As Christians, we're not under the letter of the law covenant. We're not under the letter of the law covenant. We're under the spirit of the grace covenant, and we must seek to understand and cooperate with the spirit of God's law, love. Romans 8:4, "The righteousness of the law," the true meaning of the law, "is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Reprint 5404. While the Ten Commandments were not given to the church, yet every feature of the Ten Commandments is a command. I personally like to call them principles myself. You can get there through Strong's. You can get to the word principle by tracing commandments. Every feature of the Ten Commandments is a command. For by the character of our consecration, we are bound to seek to know God's will even beyond the mere letter of his word. Hence, while the church is not under the law covenant, we are under the general instruction of the Ten Commandments. We shouldn't ignore, that was unquote, we shouldn't ignore the law covenant even though we're not formally under it. We should learn the letter of the law and apply its spiritual principles so that we can understand the standard of righteousness versus sin and obey the spirit of God's law in our lives. We should use God's law to help us understand what we're striving for, but appreciate God's grace that has freed us from the condemnation of God's perfect law. God's law never changes. It's always the same. It was codified in the old law covenant and will be codified in the new law covenant, but it's always the same. Now, I'll quickly explain the handout. We won't have time to go over it now. This is supplemental, but I hope you'll take time later to go over it. The first column of the handout lists each of the Ten Commandments in Scripture order. The second column lists the Christian principles that are derived from each commandment. And the third column lists how we should behave and act based on the Christian principles. Now, I'd like to give specific examples of sins that we need to identify in our lives that conflict with these Ten Commandments. And I'd like to touch on two types of sins that cut across all of the Ten Commandments. Covetousness and evil surmising. Covetousness seems to be very prevalent in the world at this time. And so there's always a chance of it infecting Bible students. In Reprint 3046, Brother Russell identifies covetousness as one of the root causes of sin. This is really good. Covetousness implies discontent. Why would we covet something if we were contented? It therefore generally lies at the bottom of slander, false witness, theft, adultery, murder, and disobedience of parents. Indeed, in some respects, we may suppose that it lies at the bottom of any disloyalty to God also. If we were loyal to God, why would we be covetous? Was it not covetousness on the part of Satan which first led him to disloyalty and sin? In becoming new creatures in Christ, we are supposed to eradicate from our hearts everything that could, in any sense of the word, develop into covetousness by the consecration of our wills, that's the beginning, our hearts to the Lord, by the acceptance of His will as instead of our own. From this standpoint, as the Apostle declares, godliness with contentment, which is the absence of covetousness, is great gain. Indeed, viewed from the proper standpoint of the new creature, we have nothing to covet, because in becoming the Lord's, we have become joint heirs with our Redeemer to all the riches of divine grace. So that the Apostle could say, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Why would we covet something if we already own it? But let us, as new creatures, remember that covetousness can come into a heart otherwise pure and defile the whole, as we see illustrated in the case of Satan, so that of all the things that which we need to guard against most carefully, this is one of the chief. All the graces of the Spirit are opposed to covetousness: meekness, gentleness, brotherly kindness, love. All forbid that we should covet the things of our brethren or the things of the world. Rather, thankfulness should so fill our hearts, see that attitude of gratitude, for the manifold mercies and blessings already received, that there will be no room for a covetous thought, unquote. Now, it's relatively easy to have covetous thoughts without recognizing them as covetous. They disguise themselves as other things, and we must focus to figure out that they're actually covetous. Covetous thoughts disguise themselves as curiosity, that's a big one, love of beauty, discontent with life circumstances. And before we know it, we're coveting something that doesn't belong to us. We don't even want to covet God's service if that particular service belongs to someone else. But let's say we're going along on our walk, examining our character, and we discover that we have coveted something that doesn't belong to us. God knew this temptation would come, so what are we to learn from the trespass? First of all, he expects us to learn from what we've discovered. We shouldn't go down the same path again because we know where it leads. If we keep going down the same path when we know where it leads, then there's probably some willfulness about going down that path. We need to hold ourselves accountable as new creatures for what we're thinking, speaking, and doing. The longer we go down the wrong path, the more difficult it will be to get off the wrong path and back on the narrow way. It reminds me of Samson's experiences with Delilah. Remember how in Judges chapter 16, Delilah kept deceiving Samson. She kept trying to get him to tell her the secret of his strength so she could bind him. Her goal was to weaken Samson's resolve so he could be bound like a slave and captured by the Philistines. Here Delilah might picture the unholy influences that seek to bind and enslave our new creature. And Samson was strong-willed enough to keep breaking the bonds Delilah put upon him, but he was too weak-willed to leave Delilah, his tempting weakness, completely. He should have taken a firm stand against her, but because he stayed close to the temptation, he was eventually overcome. Samson was a victim of his own poor choices. His life is a lesson to us that we should put our weaknesses far away from us, instead of staying close to them, allowing them to bind us and destroy us. But we must remember that Samson was named an ancient worthy in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So we know that he was faithful in the end. After Samson renewed his Nazarite vow, renewed his consecration, his strength returned, and he finished his life with a heroic destruction of the Philistines, representing our fleshly weaknesses. We can do the same. The picture of Samson should be a great help to any that have been temporarily overcome with weaknesses. There's plenty of room in God's plan for repentance and renewal. Make a fresh new start, and in God's power, renew your vows, overthrow your Philistines, and be victorious in the end. Now, there's another type of sin that Brother Russell called almost the besetting sin of the Lord's people. Evil surmising, leading to evil speaking. It's the spirit of judging and condemning others. This sin usually starts with some type of ill will towards someone. Someone gets angry about something that's been said or done. And this leads to improper thoughts and sometimes even improper words and actions. Against this sin, we have Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, 29, 31 and 32, amplified. When angry, do not sin. Do not ever let your wrath, your exasperation, do we ever feel exasperated? Your fury or indignation last until the sun goes down. Leave no such room or foothold for the devil. Give no opportunity to him. Let no foul or polluting language, nor evil word, nor unwholesome or worthless talk ever come out of your mouth, but only such speech as is good and beneficial to the spiritual progress of others, as is fitting to the need and the occasion, that it may be a blessing and give grace, God's favor, to those who hear it. Let all bitterness and indignation and wrath, passion, rage, bad temper, and resentment, anger, animosity, and quarreling, brawling, clamor, contention, and slander, evil speaking, abusive or blasphemous language, be banished from you with all malice, spite, ill will, or baseness of any kind. A lot of adjectives there to think about. And become useful and helpful and kind to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, understanding, loving-hearted, forgiving one another readily and freely as God in Christ forgave you. Now, of course, righteous indignation is not a sin, but a proper reaction to unrighteousness. But is our indignation always righteous? Nope. If our indignation was always righteous, we'd be perfect. We must never get the thought that we're always right about everything, because that's prideful, and pride is a sin. But let's say that there's no outward anger or evil speaking against this person that we're judging in our mind. We don't evil speak or show anger even, but there's evil surmising that no one but the Lord can see. We have to really honestly examine our thought patterns sometimes to uncover these trespasses. Let's say we've examined our thoughts and found an unloving, evil surmising sin in them. What should we do? Well, the first thing is to go immediately to our Heavenly Father in prayer and ask forgiveness for the merit of Christ for this trespass. Don't wait for the end of the day if you recognize it. You want to clean up at the end of the day, but why wait? This gives us a measure of peace, but perhaps not full peace. There is a residue that every trespass leaves behind. First, there's a residue of guilt, and this tends to take away some of our peace. But legally, we're at peace with God. And so we just have to learn from the trespass and move on to the next battle the best we can. The Apostle Paul's great discourse on full faith justification from the book of Romans should help us with this battle. I'll start with Romans 5, 1 and 2, using the Phillips translation. I was talking to Brother Harry and saying there's some overlap here, Brother Harry. And he made the point that I was going to make, that the Lord must really want us to get this. So then it is by faith that we are justified. Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace. And here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things he has for us in the future. Love that translation. Brother Paul is talking about our general condition of legal peace with God through the peace we have as new creatures. And this condition gives us peace with God, but our new mind can never be completely at peace with our fallen human nature as long as we live in the flesh. We should never feel weary of the fight. We should feel invigorated by the challenge. Who has a greater challenge out there than new creatures in Christ in this world? No one. We can hear this invigoration. This great determination in Paul's voice in the book of Romans. After Paul made this great statement of peace with God, he goes on in his discourse to describe the great battle his new mind had with sin in his fallen flesh. He set the stage with Romans 6, 22 and 23, always speaking directly to our new creature in an encouraging and positive manner. When you say, I'm doing this or I'm doing that, who are you talking about? You're talking about and thinking of yourself as a new creature in Christ. You're not speaking from the standpoint of the flesh. Here he says, but now that you are employed by God, you owe no duty to sin. And you reap the fruit of being made righteous. Well, at the end of the road, there is life forevermore. Sin pays its servants. The wage is death. But God gives to those who serve him. His free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then in Romans chapter 7, we have the absolutely wonderful dialogue between Paul's new creature and his fallen flesh. Now we have both. Romans 7, 7 to 11, Phillips. But it must, in fairness, be admitted that I should never have had sin brought home to me but for the law. For example, I should never have been guilty of the sin of coveting if I had not heard the law say, you shall not covet. But the sin in me, in his flesh, Finding in the commandment an opportunity to express itself stimulated all my covetous desires, for sin in the absence of the law has no chance to function technically as sin. So as long then as I was without the law, I was spiritually speaking alive. But when the commandment arrived, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment, which was meant to be a direction to life, I found was a sentence to death. The commandment gave sin an opportunity, and without my realizing what was happening, it killed me. Now, in Romans 7, chapter 7, Paul uses the word I for both our new creature and our sinful nature. So we have to be very careful to understand these, this dialogue that he gives us between the two. And as I read this, I'm going to insert these actual terms, sinful nature and new creature, in sort of an amplified manner. And by using consistent terms while reading these verses, we can better understand Paul's fascinating dialogue. Beginning with Romans 7, 14 through 16. After all, the law itself is really concerned with the spiritual. It is I, my sinful nature, who am carnal and have sold my soul to sin. In practice, what happens? My own behavior baffles me, for I, my new creature, find myself not doing what I really want to do, but really what I really loathe. Yet surely if I do things that I really don't want to do, I am admitting that I really agree with the law. Talking as a new creature. In Romans 7, 21 through 25, when I, my new creature, come up against the law, I want to do good. But in practice, I, my sinful nature, do evil. My conscious new mind wholeheartedly endorses the law. Yet I observe an entirely different principle at work in my sinful nature. This is in continual conflict with my conscious attitude, my new creature, and makes me an unwilling prisoner to the law of sin and death. In my new mind, I am God's willing servant, but in my own sinful nature, I am bound fast, as I say, to the law of sin and death. It is an agonizing situation. And who on earth can set me free from the clutches of my sinful nature? And he gives us the answer, which is the answer for us and for all human beings for all time. I thank God there is a way through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here Brother Paul so faithfully and honestly describes the conflict that we all have between our fallen sinful human nature and our spiritual new creature. Then he so powerfully comes to this point of our only way out, our Lord Jesus. It would be best to read all of Romans chapter 8. I think Brother Harry said the exact same thing. But we only have time for verses 1, 2, 12, and 13. No condemnation now hangs over the head of those who are in Jesus Christ. For the new spiritual principle of life in Christ leads me out of the old vicious circle of sin and death. So then, my brothers, you can see that we have no particular reason to feel grateful to our sensual nature or to live life on the level of the instincts. Indeed, that way of living leads to certain spiritual death. But if, on the other hand, you cut the nerve of your instinctive actions by obeying the Spirit, the new creature, you are on the way to real living. Here, Brother Paul has fully described the continual conflict between our new creature and our fallen human nature. But we don't want to get the idea that this conflict should make us unhappy. We're happy to be in the battle because we have hope. We know that all of our hope and all of our standing is a result of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, Christ's perfect human nature, which provided us the black streak remover. We have hope because we know that our Lord Jesus is close by to help us to win the battle that we can never win alone. We know that the battle against sin starts with temptations, when temptations come into our mind. We want to get rid of the temptation before it becomes a trespass. One technique we can use is the principle of thought replacement. Remember, Brother John gave a talk on that. It's easier to defeat a bad thought by replacing it with good thoughts than by trying not to think of the bad thought. We can defeat bad thoughts by thinking good thoughts. That's why we have Philippians 4:8, which tells us to think about things that are pure, lovely, and praiseworthy. Memorizing scriptures is a good way to have good thoughts, ready to bring forward to replace bad thoughts, tempting thoughts. Another way I've gotten rid of distracting thoughts or bad mental images is to picture myself with a bucket of whitewash and a large whitewash brush. When a wrong image comes into my mind, I mentally dip the brush into the bucket and white out the image completely from my mind. Might sound like a strange imaging technique, but it works for me. We can get right with the Lord right now in prayer by asking forgiveness for our trespasses and then erasing that regret from our mind. Of course, if we've harmed anyone by our trespass, we must also ask for their forgiveness and restore to them whatever we can. Then legally, all of those trespasses are gone, and we can drop the guilt from our minds and move closer to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. So the value of the merit of Christ is in cleansing us from sins beyond calculation. It not only gains us entrance to the narrow way of life, but it keeps us in the way. In Reprint 3807, Brother Russell explains that God could apply the merit to our trespasses without our mentioning our sins at all. But for our advantage, He has arranged for us to come to Him and ask for forgiveness through Christ's merit, and in doing so, we learn three lessons. First, we learn to anticipate our temptations and are the better assisted, therefore, in the future in warring a good fight against them. Second, we are then continually reminded of our dependence upon the merit of our Savior, the merit of the precious blood. Third, we are thereby assisted in being merciful, compassionate, and generous toward others who may trespass against us in matters great and small. But the value of the merit in cleaning our individual robe depends on the faith of each individual believer in the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Someone has said that our Heavenly Father loves us more than we know how to love ourselves. To the extent that we understand and believe that, we will have true peace. Now, in closing, I'll ask this final question. Do you have full assurance of faith in the scriptures I'm about to read? If so, then you'll have true peace of mind now and forevermore. And these verses tell us about the real black streak remover. Psalm 51, 5-7. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In Mark 11:24, NRSV, Jesus said, So I tell you, whatsoever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. 1 John 1:9, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ephesians 5:26-27. That He may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And finally, Jude 1:24-25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing.